the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 47 this morning. We're in a series in the middle part of Isaiah at the moment, and Isaiah chapter 47 is on page 696 of these green Bibles, and we're going to read verses 5 to 15 of chapter 47. So, page 696, Isaiah 47, and verse 5, down towards the end of that first column. Sit in silence, go into darkness, queen city of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you, Babylon, showed them no mercy. Even on the aged you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I am forever the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They'll come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You've trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries which you've labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you've received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward. Those stargazers who make predictions month by month, let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all they can do for you. These you have dealt with and labored with since childhood. All of them go on in their error. There is not one that can save you. That's all we'll read for the moment. This is 1934. The city of Nuremberg in Germany. On the outskirts, a massive hall that holds 33,000 people. It's the opening evening of the Nuremberg Rally in 1934, the famous one that Leni Riefenstahl made the film Triumph of the Will about. Adolf Hitler has been Chancellor of Germany. He's now taken total power over Germany just 8 or 9 months before. And he makes a speech that night that starts the phrase, Thousand-Year Reich. Next morning in the New York Times, the news headline says this, Chancellor Adolf Hitler today proclaimed the arrival of the Nazi millennium, predicting that the next 1,000 years would not witness another revolution in Germany. He was equally positive that the National Socialist movement had now become absolute master of the Reich and that its leadership rested in the hands of its best men. And what Hitler actually said was this, the German form of life is definitely determined for the next 1,000 years. In the next 1,000 years, there will be no other revolution in Germany. The 1,000-year Reich. As we know, it didn't turn out that way. It was just over an 11-year Reich in the end. And you see exactly the disillusionment that was caused when you look at these pictures in 1945 of a young lad who was only 5 when Hitler made that speech. He's been drafted into the German army right at the end of the war. He's been given a Panzerfaust to deal with the Allied forces, and he doesn't know what to do with it. He's just heard that the whole country is collapsing, and the dream of the 1,000-year Reich has just disappeared. And this fairly cruel sequence of pictures shot by an Allied photographer, you see a young man whose dreams have just crumbled into dust before him and who doesn't know how to cope with life. He thought he was part of something proud, something unique, something that would go on for a millennium. And it suddenly crumbled away and left him behind. And this, of course, is Nuremberg, at the end of the war. That's what it looked like just 11 years after Adolf Hitler made that announcement. But it's quite common, you know, that empires think they will last forever. The British, the sun never sets on the British Empire, and so on and so forth. And the reason that we have been reading these verses this morning is that Babylon was just like that. Now, we've been doing a series, as I say, on the middle part of Isaiah. If you've heard this five times already, please, you can go to sleep for 2 minutes. But in case you've not been here, we've been looking at different themes that come from this passage. You see, the whole section from chapter 40 up to chapter 55 is addressed to people who are in captivity. Their city has been destroyed by one of the biggest empires in the world, the Empire of Babylon. They've been taken away there. And the prophets of their nation have the audacity to claim that they're not going to be there forever. They're going to go back to their own country. And they're going to have a role to play in the future. Out of their midst is going to come somebody who's going to transform history. He's going to suffer. He's going to pay for the evil of the human race in some kind of way that Isaiah is not too clear about himself. But this person is going to come out of the nation of Israel. And Israel, because of its past, because of its understanding of God, is going to be a light to the other nations. And so we've looked at the various themes that come out of this whole section of Isaiah. We talked about the hope a few weeks ago, this hope of the coming Messiah, of the change that's going to come to the world because of this nation of Israel once it's free again. We talked about the call, the fact that Isaiah says, look, you can be part of this if you want to be. God isn't going to force you into anything, but this is what I'm going to set in front of my nation. You are going to be my servants. You are going to change the world. And then there's the power. How are you going to do it? You're small, you're frightened, you're worried. But the power that works through you is a greater power than you can imagine because it comes from me and not just from your own cleverness or might or strength. Then last week, that was what Nick was talking about. This week, we're talking about the tragedy and looking at the nation that took them captive, Babylon. Because it thought it was unique, just as the German Reich did, and it was about to find out it was no greater than the Germans. And the tragedy of a civilization or a human life that thinks it's built on solid foundations when it isn't, is what this passage is all about. The tragedy of thinking you're fine when actually there's nothing special about you. There's nothing unique about you. There's nothing that's going to go on for 1,000 years. That's the tragedy we're looking at this morning. And the fifth topic we're going to look at next week as Nick brings the series to a conclusion is the choice. Because, as I mentioned, Israel didn't have to do this. Just because God had positioned them to do it, just because he'd summoned them and challenged them to be his people, just because he'd promised them all his power, didn't mean they had to do it. And so God asks, will you? Are you going to take up this responsibility? And we'll see what that was all about next time. So last week, just to remind you, Nick was talking about power, and he was talking about the power of something tiny. He made 2 points, that God's love is more dependable than we can know. God doesn't let down his people, even when it seems it's all up with them. Their city's destroyed. They're in captivity. They're 1,000 miles and more from home. It's never going to be possible to be a nation again, but God's love doesn't let go of people. And God's plans, said Nick, are much greater than we can imagine. And he wants to do things with us, with your life, with my life, with Belmont Chapel, which are greater than anything he's done yet. There is always more that God wants to do while we are here on this planet. When he's finished with us, he gives us a heavy hint by taking us home. Until then, there's a job to be done, and it's more than we might imagine. Nick talked about the description of the kingdom of God that you get in Mark's gospel, which you're going through in the evening services at the moment. And Jesus in Mark compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, really, really small seed, which grows into something absolutely massive from nowhere. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is going to be like this. You are going to see something big, bigger than you might imagine, coming out of lives that are devoted to seeing God's kingdom here on earth. Okay, so this is the map of the whole section we're doing. It starts with a section about God and the universe. It finishes with a section about God and Zion, the city, and what God is asking his people to do. Right this morning, we are having a look at that middle section, and especially chapter 47, what God is doing. What is God doing while these people are in Babylon? because Babylon was a pretty proud civilization, very sure of itself. We have a tablet in the British Museum, which is a foundation tablet from some building in Babylon, in which Nebuchadnezzar, the king we've heard about already this morning, says some things about himself. He says this: "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the exalted prince, the favorite of the god Marduk, the beloved of the god Nabu. May the temple I have built endure for all time, and may I be satisfied with its splendor. May my descendants live therein forever and rule over the people. Forget a thousand-year Reich," says Nebuchadnezzar. "I want this to go on forever." And he really felt he'd laid the foundations of something the world had never seen before and would never get beyond. And what Isaiah has to say is, well, you're big, but there's nothing unique about you. This was the spread of the Babylonian Empire in Nebuchadnezzar's day. As you can see, it was massive. It spread from the borders of Egypt in the west right across to the Persian Gulf in the east. And there was nobody in between those two points that missed the domination and the supremacy of the Babylonian Empire. It looked as if it really would go on forever. And the relics that we have left behind are absolutely staggering. If you go to Berlin, you'll find there's a museum there called the Pergamon Museum, named after the ancient city of Pergamum, which features in the book of Revelation. And the reason it is because it was built by a German architect who brought most of Pergamum back with him to Berlin and rebuilt the altar of Zeus right in the center of Berlin in this museum. But he didn't just do that. There's the harbor gate for Miletus. There are old Hittite inscriptions. There's just about all sorts of stuff relating to the history of the Bible, showing just how it all fits together. And one of the big things he brought back was the Ishtar Gate from Babylon, and he set up a large chunk of it in the museum. And when you stand there in the museum, there's a long corridor leading away from the gate, and when you stand at the other end of it and look at it, you can just catch a glimpse of some of the splendor and the importance of that civilization. It was massive. And as I say, this is not the whole Ishtar Gate. There are bits of it in other museums around the world too. And if you reconstructed what the whole thing looked like originally, it would be something like that. That's the gate at the end there, and leading up to the half-mile processional way, which was so massive, thousands and thousands of people could line the edges of it, and you could still have an imposing procession going down the middle with chariots and all sorts of stuff. One of the biggest things in the world to that point, certainly the biggest center of world population that there was. The walls of Babylon enclosed a 200-square-mile area. Just to put that into context, you could get 10 Exeters into the city of Babylon. And London now, admittedly, is 800 square miles, so it's a bit bigger, but 200 square miles in those days was just absolutely unheard of. So it was quite a city and quite a civilization. And there are all sorts of things that were true about it that were not going to be true about other civilizations for many years to come. For one thing, the buildings. Nebuchadnezzar was proud of his military feats, but he wasn't really much of a soldier. He was more of a builder. And there are at least 20 cities in the territory of Babylonia that he pulled down and completely rebuilt from scratch. He used something like 150 million bricks in all, and 90% of them apparently have his name stamped on them. He loved building things. Now, there's not much stone in Iraq, and so it was a precious commodity. They treated it like precious, valuable stuff, and they therefore carved it with great care. So some of the stone carving is incredible. But mainly it was mud bricks that they used, and also tiles. And art and ceramics was another great thing about Babylon. Don't need to say anything about that. You can see the detail from the Ishtar Gate there, and the skill that there was in that culture, unmatched anywhere in the world. The walls of Babylon. They said the city would never be taken, because there were three rings of walls around it. All of them were 40 feet high, and so wide that you could have chariot races on top. And they did. It was just an absolutely impregnable city. And the reason it flourished so much was because Iraq's a dry country too, but they knew how to use the two rivers of the state, the Euphrates and the Tigris, in the most incredible way. They built canals, they channeled water all over the place, they made the desert bloom. They even built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, where they channeled water way, way up a very steep slope and more or less built a mountain that was also a garden. And it was green and fertile in the midst of the barren conditions of the Iraqi desert. Absolutely incredible place. Maths, they were good at maths. Why do we have 60 seconds in a minute, 68 minutes in an hour? Because of the Babylonians. They counted on a base of 60. We do it on 10 and stuff like that. But that's an overhang. They were good at measuring time, and so we still say, okay, 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour. Astronomy, they were brilliant at astronomy. First civilization in the world to predict how the planets would move and to work out how you can plot them in their courses. They had slaves, and the whole thing was built on slaves, but it was a humane slavery. It was nothing like the slavery that we think of in subsequent years. Slaves were never allowed to go free, but they were allowed to run their own businesses. They were trusted. They were given education. They were valuable commodities, and so they were sold for a great price and valued by their owners. There were limited rights for women. Okay, women could still be thrown in the river if they committed adultery and drowned, but they could own their own property after their husband died. He had to die first, admittedly, but still, if you got rid of the old man, you owned your own house. And so women had limited rights, let's say. There was writing and there was education all over the place. There are temples all over Babylonia, and all of them had a library. So everybody was taught to read, including women. There were libraries, as I mentioned, and books, and all sorts of epics have come down to us from the Babylonian culture. We know so much about it because they were communicators. So all of this is amazing. And yet, Isaiah says, you're nothing very special. There is nothing unique about you at all. They were powerful. And the Israelites knew exactly what their power was all about. The Babylonians had invaded Israel not once, but three times in 605 BC. Daniel and his friends, the cream of the crop, the most intelligent and powerful and noble princes in the country, were taken off to Babylon to be brainwashed into being model Babylonians. And of course, with Daniel, if you read the book, it doesn't really work. 598, they were back. And this is when they took lots of people away to work on their canals. And Ezekiel, the prophet, and lots of other Israelites ended up in Babylon in that one. And then when Nebuchadnezzar finally lost patience with the country, he came back in 587 and destroyed the entire city. And at that point, most of the population of Jerusalem was taken into exile. And if you want to read what that pitiless, brutal episode was all about, you have a look at the five poems that make up Lamentations, and you'll see what a devastating time that was for the country. And yet, Isaiah starts chapter 46, the chapter before we read, by saying, Bel is toppling over, Nebo is sinking. What's he talking about? Well, that's Nebo there. That's a massive statue of Nebo, one of the Babylonian gods who was super important. I mean, if you notice the name of the Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar was the second person to be called Nebuchadnezzar. His dad was called Nabopolassar. The last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. They all have Nebo in their name somewhere. And Nebo was the son of Bel, or Marduk, who was the chief Babylonian god. And every year at the New Year festival, they would have a special time when Bel and Nebo got together. Nebo's temple was about 3 hours south of Babylon in a city called Borsippa. But they liked to have a New Year conference, son and father. And so what would happen was the statue of Nebo, perhaps this one we don't know, was loaded precariously on a barge, taken up the river to Babylon. Then it was unloaded into the city, taken up that processional way that you've seen through the Ishtar Gate to the Temple of Bel. And Bel would be brought out on a cart to meet Nebo. And the two of them would have a conversation and exchange New Year's greetings and stuff, and everybody would worship them. And to the Israelites, that was completely ridiculous. How can you worship something that has to be put on a cart and dragged along by tired camels and oxen? It's ridiculous. And yet the Babylonians did believe that the god was somehow in the statue. It wasn't just a statue of Nebo, it was Nebo himself. And so they put these images on a cart and bring them precariously together. And of course, it wasn't a good way of transporting them. And every so often, the images would sort of sway a little bit and it would all look very amateur. And that's why Isaiah starts 46 by saying, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stop and bow down together. I say, now look, these are the gods that are supposed to support your culture. They're a burden to you. You have to carry them about. And in verse 4 of chapter 46, Isaiah says in the name of God, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. The gods of Babylon, in other words, can do nothing. Babylon's a civilization that's toppling and cracking because its gods are powerless. The God of the universe is the God of the Jews. the one who can sustain people, who can carry them, who can do things with them they can never do for themselves. What was wrong with Babylon? Massive city. But there were lots of things wrong with the culture. And in chapter 47, Isaiah analyzes those pitilessly. The first thing he says is it's a civilization of brutality, of selfish inhumanity. They've built themselves into the world's greatest civilization on the back of other free peoples right across the Near East, whom they have pillaged, whom they have destroyed, whom they have taken into slavery. You showed them no mercy, says verse 6. And it was all tied in to the ambitions that the Babylonians had. You said, I am forever the eternal queen. And because you wanted that status, you treated everybody else wrong. And so at the start of chapter 47, in the verses we didn't read, you can see that the daughter of Babylon, which is the way that he talks about the city, is told, you're tender and delicate, but it's not going to be like that. You're going to be... You'll have to work like a slave. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. You're going to wade through rivers like a refugee. Lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. You're going to endure exposure and shame like a prostitute. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. You are coming down, Babylon, because there's nothing special about you. Selfish inhumanity. The second thing that was wrong with Babylon is its addiction to pleasure. That's verse 8, isn't it? Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure. That's a word you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. And it's a word that sums up somebody who's absolutely addicted, absolutely hooked on just making life as luxurious and pleasant as it possibly can be. And then there's complacency. I am, there is none beside me. Nothing's ever going to go wrong. And complacency was certainly something we find in all those Babylonian records. Daniel chapter 4 in the Bible talks about Nebuchadnezzar walking around on his roof, looking at the roofs of Babylon, that picture we just seen there, and saying, is not this Babylon the great that I myself have built for the royal house by my own strength and might and for the glory of my majesty? That's a Babylonian attitude. And suddenly, says Daniel chapter 4, he has a nervous breakdown. Something happens to him. He goes mad. For the space of you. Now, for some time, people said, oh, this is just the Bible. There is no record of this in history. Well, in 1975, we found a tablet which speaks about Nebuchadnezzar's breakdown and says, it really did actually happen. Somebody who seemed so powerful, seemed so complacent, actually lost it all for a while. But you see in the things that he wrote and left in these cylinders, the official story. I built a strong wall that cannot be shaken with bitumen and baked bricks. I laid its foundation on the breast of the netherworld. I built its top as high as a mountain. The fortifications of Esagila, that was his sacred temple complex, and Babylon, I strengthened and established the name of my reign forever. Babylon thought it was the center of the universe. Here's another thing that we have from Babylon left behind. It's a map of the world. And you know what? If you interpret what's actually there, you will find that Babylon is right in the middle of it. And Michael Kerrigan, who wrote about this, said that this tells us something about the Babylonians. Well, it would if we got there. That's it. He said, in presenting a view of the world, any map at the same time presents a worldview, an ordered set of assumptions and attitudes. This one, with its breezy metrocentrism, its apparently unquestioning assumption that Babylon was the hub at the heart of things, speaks volumes for the self-confidence of the city. It was a city that really thought it was okay. It was complacent about itself. And there's a fourth thing. At the back of all of that, this thing's not behaving properly, there was superstition too. And Babylon was a city full of temples. G.K. Chesterton is once supposed to have said this: when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And the Babylonians, who trusted so much in their own power and their own might, still found they had to hang on to something beyond themselves. And sometimes what we hang on to when we get into a situation like that can be completely irrational. It doesn't make any sense at all. Actually, I've got to say that Chesterton never actually said this, although he said several things like it, and he would certainly have agreed with the sentiment. But it's one of his most famous quotes, which he never said. That's another story. Anyhow, Professor Neil Ferguson, the historian, talking about Chesterton's attitude, said this: why have the British lost their historic faith? Like so many difficult questions, this seems at first sight to have an easy answer. But before you blame it on the 60s, the Beatles, the pill and the miniskirt, remember, the United States had all these earthly delights too, without ceasing to be a Christian country. To be frank, he says, I have no idea what the answer is, but I do know that it matters. And he says, if you lose your faith as a country, you've really lost it. He says, Chesterton feared that if Christianity declined, superstition would drown all your old rationalism and scepticism. And when educated friends in Britain tell me that they've invited a shaman to investigate their new house for bad juju, I see what Chesterton meant. They're going all sorts of silly directions. Yet it is not the spread of such mumbo-jumbo that concerns me half so much as the moral vacuum our de-Christianization has created. I do not deny that sermons are sometimes dull and that British congregations often sing out of tune. All right, he hadn't come to Belmont Chapel, but you get the point. But if nothing else, a weekly dose of Christian doctrine will help to provide an ethical framework for your life, and I certainly do not know where else you're going to get one. Now, Ferguson describes himself in the article as a hard-headed materialist, somebody who doesn't believe in God. But he says if we lose God, then we lose our focus. We're open to all sorts of influences. And where on earth are we going to get this framework, this sense of values back that any civilization needs in order to continue? And we see unhappiness in Britain, don't we? It's only 2 weeks since Caroline Flack took her own life. The presenter of Love Island, that program in which beautiful people get together in idyllic surroundings and look for the one thing they love that will make their life complete. Never seems to last, never seems to work. And you know the story about Carolyn Flack. It's been all over the papers. Her personal relationship with her boyfriend was a troubled one. She was receiving all kinds of trolling on social media, all kinds of criticism in the press that she couldn't face up to because she wasn't that strong a character. And so she took her own life. I heard about it in the car coming down to Belmont 2 weeks ago. And somebody was being interviewed who knew her, and she said, you know, it's such a shattering thing because she is a person who was living the dream. She embodied what thousands and thousands of young girls all over Britain live for. And yet she couldn't find happiness herself. Montana Brown, who was on Love Island a few series ago and never stops talking about it, also talked about the death of Carolyn Flack. And she said this, for me, and I think I can speak for a lot of Love Islanders, if you like, oh my God, who else is unhappy? I need to speak to everyone. You feel this pressure because you don't want your friends to be unhappy. What can I do? It's helplessness because you know people are suffering, and that's a categorical fact. Every single person that I'm friends with from Love Island suffers from anxiety or depression or something to do with mental health. It's actually terrifying. And I think we're living in a culture where there are serious problems. If you look at the way that mental health issues are rocketing on both sides of the Atlantic, there is clearly something quite sick about British culture. And if we had time, which we don't, I've managed to run out of time again, it's great. I could hook, I think, all four of those characteristics we've spoken about in Babylon into our culture too. Russell Brand also spoke out about the death of Carolyn Flack, and he said something about suicide. He said, this is something that's going to happen, not just to Love Islanders, but to all sorts of people who are chasing the good life in Britain. We just don't know, he said, who will or who won't be pushed to a point of such inward pain and desperation that the dreadful certainty of suicide and the despair it inflicts on those left behind are insufficient deterrents. How do we cope with a world in which we have everything and yet see value in nothing? A world in which we just don't know where we're going or what we're living for. And all I want to do, simply at the end of this analysis of Babylon this morning, is leave you, if you're a Christian, with three questions. First question is this. Do we really believe people are lost? Do we really see the hurt and the pain that's going on in a culture like sheep without a shepherd? And if so, what are we doing about it? We have one chance in this life to do something for the people around us who are just like sheep without a shepherd. What are we doing? Second question I want to ask is this. Do we really believe that we've somehow come across the only viable answer? Is it possible that the culture around you could suck you into being a Babylonian? to living for the same sort of values that people are living for out there, to putting those things, those temporary, passing things that won't ultimately satisfy or give a point to your life, in front of the things that are eternal and really, really matter? Do you really believe that in Jesus you found something that everybody else needs? Because he's the only person who's the missing piece of the jigsaw who brings peace and reality to a world that's otherwise careering out of hope. And the third question is this. Do we really believe that God wants to use us? Us here, you and me, individually, as a church together. Do we really believe that God wants to use us to take this answer to the people who need it? And as we think about our answer to those things, we need to remember that although God criticizes Babylon and God predicts Babylon's downfall, God still loves the rebellious city. Do you remember those words that Jeremiah was given to give to the people who'd been taken into captivity in Babylon? What God said then was this: seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Let's pray for a second, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want our city to prosper. We want the lives of those around us to find point and purpose and meaning. We want people who value relationships in a temporary and transitory world to find the one relationship with you that will never fade, never let them down, and will carry them through life successfully and out of the other side without ever letting them go. Show us what we can do individually and together to pray for the peace of the city and to be light for the nations right in the heart of Babylon. For your name's sake. Amen.